Nehemiah chapter 5. I can't remember which of my relatives it was that said this, but I clearly remember it being a frequent refrain. If it's not one thing, it's another. If it's not one thing, it's another. And today, I couldn't blame Nehemiah for saying the same thing, or at least thinking it. Like, look, I'm trying to get a wall built here. I got these dudes, Sanballat and Tobiah, who are jeering and trying to stop us. So now, not only do we need to build the wall, but we need to do so holding our weapons in one hand, which is kind of tricky. And on top of that one thing, there's another. There arose a great outcry from the people. Even when a great work is going on, in their days, the great work on the wall. In our days, gospel ministry and church building, not physical buildings, but just building up and edifying and strengthening local churches. But when great work's going on, the rest of life doesn't all of a sudden stop, does it? The rest of life all of a sudden doesn't stand still. Other troubles can arise. They were repairing the wall that had crumbled, but now the community itself is in danger of crumbling. So how is a leader like Nehemiah to respond? How are we to respond when such situations inevitably arise? What can the average Christian learn from this particular story? So I want to read, it kind of falls into two sections. So let's read the first section, verses 1 through 13. And then when I'm finished with that, we'll read the second section a little bit later on. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Every word here, the very words of God to us. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters we are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our field and our vineyards. And now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against those nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "As far as we are able, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that you may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields and their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. And then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Now, Father, in some of these stories in the Old Testament, which we can find strange and interesting and wonder kind of what's going on here, and yet every story is for our edification and for our benefit. Every story points us to Jesus. Every story and every word of every story are your very words to us. So I pray this morning that as Nehemiah faces another unique challenge in his ministry, that we would learn valuable lessons in how to meet unique challenges in our lives and ministries and in the ministry of this church. And to that end, Father, as always, I am so in need of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, as I've already asked, come and please give me grace to be able to serve your people and to please and honor the audience of one, you. And please give your people grace to both hear, not only with their ears, but to take in with their minds and their hearts that there may be things here today that we not only learn, but can apply in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm gonna break this section down into two major sections, a leader's problem and a leader's judgment. And then we'll finish by looking at a leader's example. First, a leader's problem. And if I had to just characterize the problem in one sentence, I would characterize this way. A famine of food has led to a famine of charity. A famine of food has led to a famine of charity. Because of a famine in the land, because of taxation, the weak in the land were being exploited. Now, this outcry was new, but the problem wasn't new. It only took 52 days to build the wall. And so this problem had been festering in the community for quite some time. Remember, there's a 60-year gap between Ezra and Nehemiah. So this isn't something that has just sprung up, but it had been going on for a while. And the gap, in that gap, the economic conditions of the community had deteriorated. And so, verse 1, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives. Now, the people here are the rank and file, if you will, of the community, the middle class or lower middle classes. In Ezra and Nehemiah, women are usually in the background. You don't often hear women referred to, but mentioning wives here then, we have to, why is that? What's the significance there? Perhaps because the wall was being built and all their husbands were involved, they were the ones that were keeping the home fires burning, if you will. They were the ones that were feeling the brunt in particular of these difficult economic conditions. But in this case, it isn't the Sanballats and Tobias or even the Samaritans of the world who are plaguing them. The outcry was against their Jewish brothers. Specifically, we find three groups of people suffering here. First, there were those who said, verse 2, with our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. This seems to be a group of people who were landless. Now, if you remember back, when Israel took the land, God had provided each family with their particular plot of land, as in an agricultural economy, would be the way they would make their living, the way they would be supported. But when some of these families returned from the exile, they found that their historical land, their family's land, was already occupied. And so they were landless. And for them, this was no minor issue. It was life and death. They were starving. Now, next, verse 3, there was a second group. There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." Now, these are people with land, but they had to mortgage their property in order to get food to eat. So they weren't running up credit card bills for luxury items, several cars and big screen TVs, et cetera, et cetera. They just needed money to be able to eat. They needed money to be able to survive. But the only way that they now had to pay off their mortgage was the crops they were able to grow on their fields. But there was a famine, which is why they had to mortgage in the first place and why they found it difficult to then repay these mortgages. But what happens if you can't pay your mortgage? Well, you have to find some way to do it or you forfeit your land. So they found it better to sell a child into slavery, and we'll comment on this in a moment, than to forfeit their mortgage. And you might think, how hard-hearted, how cruel, what terrible parents, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the fact is, if they didn't have their land, they had no means of support, that they couldn't support their children without their land. No land, no repayment of the mortgage. No repayment of the mortgage, their land gets taken away from them. And then finally, we find this third group in verse 4, and there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards." Now again, these are landed people who had to take out loans in order to pay their taxes. And the land, because of the famine, wasn't producing enough to both feed their families and to pay their taxes. And the absolutely horrific results for all three of those groups in verse 5, they had to sell their children into slavery. Now, it's also interesting that daughters are mentioned twice. The plight of a daughter was more serious because they could be taken as a second wife, so to speak, that there could be, didn't have to be, but there could be a sexual component involved. Now, when we think slavery, I think we tend to think of the horrific American slavery. Slavery in the land was a little bit different, and Edward Yamauchi explains. In times of economic distress, families would borrow funds using members of the family as collateral. If a man could not repay the loan and its interest, his daughters, his sons, his wife, and even the man himself could be sold into bondage. A Hebrew who fell into debt would serve his creditor as a hired servant. And that's critical. In other words, he was being paid. He was an employee, but he was indentured. He was required. He was committed. But God had provided he was to be released in the seventh year unless he chose to stay voluntarily, which some of them did. And there was no way to repay because Other men have our fields and our vineyards. So if I can summarize what the outcry was all about, I would summarize it this way. There's a famine in the land, and people couldn't afford to buy food, and they weren't raising enough. They couldn't afford to buy food. They couldn't afford to pay their taxes, and they had to start selling their children into as hired servants in order to get the money to pay it off. And it was their Jewish brothers who were taking advantage of this situation. They might have been thinking, well, we're just businessmen. But God's perspective on all of this was very different. This kind of oppression of the weak and the needy that we read about in Nehemiah 5 was actually one of the main reasons for the exile in the first place. In Proverbs 14:31, the writer says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." In Amos 2, verses 6 through 8, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four," and one that he mentions, "those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." In a chapter where Ezekiel, under the prophetic word of God, is rebuking Jerusalem for her detestable practices, he says in Ezekiel 22:12, "You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion, but me you have forgotten." In other words, this wasn't a new problem. This was an old problem. It was a serious problem. Part of the reason for exile, there were many reasons, their idolatry, their shedding of innocent blood, but their mistreatment of their brothers and sisters, particularly their mistreatment of the poor and needy, was one of the major reasons for the exile. And now those who had returned were doing it again. They hadn't learned from their history. They're repeating the same sins. And that's what Nehemiah is now faced with. So what is he going to do? Well, secondly, we read about a leader's judgment. Now again, I could be tempted if I was Nehemiah to think, I don't need this right now. I'm trying to build a wall. Hey, could you all please schedule your emergencies at a time that is more convenient for me? But Nehemiah was a good leader. And he knew he couldn't just be focused on one task, the wall, and neglect an equally important one, the poor. J.I. Packer says wisely, "No leader worth his name ever turns a blind eye to victimization." No leader worth his name. And so he calls what we might call a town hall meeting. And we find his response in verse 6. "I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words." Genuine, righteous anger. I know a lot of us, myself included, like to think our anger is righteous. Most of the time it's not. But this is genuine, righteous anger at a serious wrong. And he first of all puts on a clinic for us in how to channel that kind of anger. Now, it's interesting. Nowhere do you read that he was angry with Sanballat and Tobiah. Because what did he expect? They were just unbelievers acting like unbelievers. But brothers in the Lord, brothers in the community? Well, that's a very different story. And so, in response to this anger, verse 7, "I took counsel with myself." In other words, instead of just lashing out in anger, He thought about what to do about the situation. The idea is kind of, before I did anything, I mastered my own feelings. Before I did anything, I got myself under control. I didn't lash out in anger. You know, it's kind of slow down and count to 10. Lesson for all of us, decisions that are made hastily and in anger almost never prove to be good decisions. Almost never. And his decision was the following. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. In other words, the rich and privileged who were oppressing the poor and the needy, Nehemiah charges them. Now, when he says brought charges, there's an official nature to this. We find later on that Nehemiah was the governor. He had authority, he had responsibility. And so what he's doing has the official sanction of the law. One commentator called what he did bringing a lawsuit against these nobles and officials. And this was the charge. You are exacting interest each from his brother. Now, the law of God, which they've been thankfully reading, was very clear on this. Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brothers. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land and that you are entering to take possession of it. In Leviticus 25, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, in other words, exactly what was happening, if a brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. This is what the Bible calls usury. Again, Edward Yamaguchi defines usury this way. The charging of interest to the impoverished so as to make a profit from the helplessness of one's neighbors. See, these weren't simply unfair business practices. These were violations of God's law itself. These people might have, in our day, be called the ancient loan sharks of Israel. And so, Jeremiah holds a great assembly against them. I already said a town hall meeting, maybe more a civil court, but certainly some formal process. And we have to assume that this was so important that the work on the wall had to stop because this affected the entire community. The work on the wall may have been more urgent, but it wasn't more important than this. And so verse 8 begins to tell us, give us a record of this assembly. And he, Nehemiah, said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. Now, this is different than what was going on. Some of their brothers and sisters had been sold to Gentiles. And this is strictly forbidden. And so it seems that upon returning, there had been a concentrated effort that had been made for those Jews who were slaves to Gentiles in the land to be redeemed, to be bought back from that slavery, because that kind of slavery, the same rules didn't apply. They weren't just hired servants. They couldn't be released after 7 years. This was more permanent. But in light of that, contrasting, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Now, did the guys hire a good defense attorney? Thankfully, no. They were silent and could not find a word to say. In other words, thankfully, through God's conviction, they had no defense for what they had done. They had no excuse. They had no rationale. God brought conviction at this moment to these men. And because of that, verse 9, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Now, that's just one of those wonderful understatement of Scripture, isn't it? What you should have been doing, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Now, remember back when we talked about the laws against charging interest, the motivation was to fear God. And so Nehemiah is referencing those very laws at this point. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of our nations and our enemies? So ought you not, it was an appeal to their conscience. It was an appeal to their sense of shame, an appeal to their right or wrong. So this wasn't simply a rebuke, although it was a rebuke. It was an appeal to change. And he exposed the root cause of the issue. They didn't fear God. In other words, the community didn't simply have a business problem, they had a God problem. The nobles and the officials who were doing this didn't simply have a business problem, they had a God problem. So they did what they did because there was something amiss in their relationship with God. Remember Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, insults God himself. And a further reason, it brings the taunts of the nations and our enemies. When God's people act contrary to God's law, when God's people act just like the world, it gives unbelievers and enemies and critics material for opposition and criticism. You know, sometimes the world criticizes the church for things that are right. And when that's the case, we just rejoice in that type of persecution. But we never want the world to criticize us for when we are wrong, criticize us for our sins and our shortcomings. In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter writes, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That wasn't happening here. Their conduct wasn't honorable. Their conduct was what the Gentiles were doing. And by the way, one of the witnesses of Israel was to be that they were different from the nations. Their conduct wasn't honorable, and as a result, they were spoken against rather than the surrounding nations seeing their good deeds and glorifying God. And then in verse 10, moreover, so that's not all. Now, this is a bit of a perplexing section. It seems that there were those who were being genuinely charitable, including Nehemiah. He says, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. And again, so this is a little unclear. Were he and his compatriots committing the same sins when he says us? Now, it seems to be hypocritical to be angry with somebody else for something that you yourself are doing. So perhaps what we find here is them loaning money, but not in interest. Loaning money with just the hope of eventually being repaid for the principal, if you will. But this situation called for something more. Derek Kidner summarized it so well when he says, Nehemiah, he sees now that the depth of poverty called for gifts, not loans. That this depth of poverty in the community, it called for gifts, not loans. Not even loans that didn't charge interest. So his verdict, first, let us abandon this exacting of interest. Let's get back to obeying God's law. But also, undo the harm you've already done. Undo the harm that you've already done. Return to them this very day, no delay, fields, vineyards, olive orchards, houses, of the percentage of money that was exacted in interest, grain, wine, oil, that you have been exacting from them. Raymond Brown said he believed in the necessity of specific, immediate, irrevocable, and public resolution. And very gratefully, and this is where we see God's hand at work, then they, these nobles and officials who had been so wrong, said, we will restore and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. But Nehemiah wanted to add a little insurance, if you will. And so I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised, to hear an oath. But there was actually a warning in here, symbolically. I also shook out the fold of my garment, saying, so this was his shaking the fold of his garment was a symbolic act. What was the symbolism? So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. In other words, may what you have done to them be done to you if you fail to keep your promise. But again, thankfully, all the assembly said amen, and they praised the Lord. And isn't God to be praised when justice is done? Isn't God to be praised when a wrong is righted? And the people did as they had been promised. So that was the leader's problem. That was the leader's judgment. Let's look at the leader's example, starting in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what we had prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Now, when we read this story, we kind of think to ourselves, remember the Sermon on the Mount? don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But come on, Nehemiah was hardly a shirt-popping, hey, look at me type. He isn't pointing this out so he would be praised. He's pointing it out to set a good example for the people that he governs. And his example was simply this: for the entire 12 years that Nehemiah had been governor, he didn't take advantage of the food allowance that was part of his compensation package for being governor. In other words, this wasn't something illegitimate. It was a genuine part of compensation for his job, and it was a legitimate reason to tax the people. But his practice was very different than the former governors. And by the way, remember, part of the problem in the land was taxation, who laid a heavy burden on the people of a 40 shekel tax. Now, it's unclear, was it a daily tax, weekly, monthly? I'm not sure, but it was a heavy burden no matter what. And their servants took advantage and did the same. And in addition to that example, as governor, he persevered in the work of the wall. He himself acquired no land. Even his servants were gathered there for the work. And not only did he not take a food allowance, but he fed a whole bunch of people. 150 of them, including those who came from the nations. In other words, maybe diplomatic visitors, we would think. Now, what were his motives? What moved him to do this? Because this is not a universal requirement. God is all for just compensation for people who serve him. I think Derek Thomas captured why he did it. Nehemiah's generosity was in part meant as an example to his community. He wanted those who had developed patterns of greed and opportunism to develop a lifestyle of generous giving. But what were the motives that drove Nehemiah to generous giving for the sake of the kingdom of God? Two in particular are mentioned: his fear of God and his compassion for the suffering of his brothers and sisters. His fear of God and his compassion for the suffering of his brothers and sisters. So, two very biblical motives. He did it because he feared the Lord. I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord, which is, by the way, in great contrast with these nobles and officials who did not fear the Lord. Now, we don't have time for a message on the fear of the Lord, obviously. But to fear the Lord meant to approach him with reverence and respect and awe and honor and obedience, to desire his favor, to dread his displeasure, to tremble at his judgments. All are things which are and should be righteous motivations. But secondly, it was out of compassion for the people. A leader, a servant leader, often sacrifices his own rights and comforts so that others might be served. Jesus himself in Matthew 20 sets a wonderful example here where he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, Nehemiah is a picture of Jesus here. He's a type of Jesus here in the servant leadership he was expressing. And so Nehemiah prays, and I'm going to, at June, I'll do a couple more messages in this series, and I'll kind of address this. Remember me for my good, O God, all that I have done, which is actually a very appropriate appeal for God to show favor. Now, let me just briefly make a few points of application here for us. First of all, some benevolence lessons that we can learn here. What is a Christian's duty? What is a Christian's obligation to the poor in the church? What is a Christian's duty or obligations to the poor in the community? How am I, how are you, how are we to approach caring for the poor and needy without having a hard heart towards them, but neither having an unreasonably guilty conscience towards them, which are often the two poles that we have to deal with when we're thinking of this particular issue? Now, obviously, there's more needs than any one person can meet. So what can we learn here? I think there's this question that we need to ask ourselves. Where is my compassion roused? If there's nothing in you where your compassion is stirred or roused for the poor and needy, you need to examine your heart that it indeed might be hardened. There are many things, thankfully, that Crossway is involved with. Room at the Inn, Hope Street Food Pantry, et cetera, where we can get involved. You can't do them all, but where is God rousing? Where is God stirring your compassion? And then there's many other things in our city. There's other things in Sovereign Grace. Joe and I, from day one, have been able to participate in Covenant Mercies, who sponsors children in Africa for $39 a month to serve them materially and to enable them to go to school. And it's been so encouraging to see what God has done through that very small investment. Now, that's something that stirred Janie and I. That Joe and Jean, that it doesn't mean that's you, but is there something? Is there something where God has stirred you? And then to just simply ask the question, what would God have me do? That's what keeps us from this free-floating guilty conscience. What would God have me do? Where would he have me serve? How? You know, is it participating? Is it giving? Is it? What would God have me do? I think those are two wonderful lessons here. There's also leadership lessons. For somebody in any leadership role, including parents, you may think, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a governor, this has nothing to do. Actually, there's a lot that happens here that is very germane to parenting. So let me just give you four. First of all, servant leaders face problems promptly, even when it's inconvenient. I jokingly said at the beginning, couldn't you schedule your emergency at a time that's more convenient for me? But oftentimes that's not the way it works, is it? It's not the way it works with children, is it? Servant leadership faces problems promptly, even when it's inconvenient. Secondly, servant leaders take time to make wise, unemotional decisions. Now, I don't mean emotionless, but that our decisions are primarily driven by the emotion of the moment. But like Nehemiah, he took time to consider. His decisions were driven by reason and wisdom. And that's good servant leadership. And the band can come. Servant leaders aren't afraid to make hard decisions that they believe to be right, no matter what the cost. All of us are tempted. I've had the privilege to work in Sovereign Grace's denomination, and over those years, there were a lot of hard decisions that had to be made to temptations to just, well, if we do that, there's going to be trouble. But servant leaders aren't afraid to make hard decisions that they believe to be right no matter what the cost. And then lastly, servant leaders set an example for others. Not a perfect example, none of us are perfect, but a genuine example of leadership. So, Father, I pray that this story about things that were happening way back then, that it wouldn't be just a way back then story, but it would be a story that actually is very contemporary to where we live, and the lessons of this story would resound when it comes to our thinking about charity and the needy and benevolence. It would resound when we come to our leadership in various situations. Teach us, give us grace to apply. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.